In God's great plan of the ages, he has seen fit to have seven temples. Three of these temples are past, three of these temples are present, and one of these temples is future. You'll notice on the blackboard I have listed seven temples, looking at them as being past, present, and future. The first of the past temples was Solomon's temple, and I suppose the world has never seen a building as splendorous, as luxurious, as wealthy, as gold-clad as this particular temple, the Temple of Solomon. It stood until the year 586 B.C. Some say 587 B.C. But at that time, that particular temple was destroyed by the Babylonians. The Jews were deported to Babylon, and they returned some 70 years after the first deportation. And they reconstructed the temple under the direction of Zerubbabel, a temple far inferior to that built by Solomon. It is known as Zerubbabel's temple. The third temple is Herod's temple. It was the temple that was in existence when the Lord ministered on this earth. Zerubbabel's temple was never really destroyed. It was totally remodeled. So extensive was the remodeling that it became known as Herod's temple, for Herod was the one who carried on the remodeling of that particular temple. You may remember that at the beginning of the Lord's ministry, they said 46 years was this temple built. That is, Herod's temple took 46 years up to the time that statement was made for its construction. And significantly, the reconstruction of the temple under Herod was not yet completed while Christ was ministering. 46 years was the beginning point of Herod's reconstruction, and it was not yet completed. In fact, that temple was not completed until A.D. 64. In other words, it took some 80 years to remodel that temple. It was a lavishly built temple. The Jews were justly proud of that temple rebuilt by Herod. Tragically, it stood for 6 years in its completed state. In A.D. 70, it was absolutely demolished and destroyed by the Romans. Those are the three past temples. There is one temple still to be built in the future, described in Ezekiel chapters 40 to 44. For this temple will be built when Christ comes to this earth to establish his kingdom on this earth, and in that time, the kingdom, during the kingdom period, there will be a rebuilt temple. Now, our concern tonight is for the three present temples: the temple of the human body, the temple of the local church, and the temple of the universal church. I am concerned about these because these three temples portray the indwelling work of God the Holy Spirit. We hear much about the indwelling work of God the Holy Spirit in the human body, but very little about it in the local church and the universal church. But tonight, I would like to look at these three temples as portraying the three indwellings of God the Holy Spirit in this present age in which we are living. Now, one more thing needs to be said by way of introduction, and that concerns the word temple. In English, we have one word for temple, and that is temple. But in Greek, there were two words that are translated in our English New Testaments by the word temple. And these two words portray two different concepts. The first word, temple, and I'm afraid, turn this over a wee bit. The first word for temple is the word naos. Now, the word naos actually refers to the sanctuary of the temple. You notice on the blackboard I have one large square with a small dissected square in the middle. The large square stands for the whole temple area. The small square in the interior of that square, the larger square, stands for the temple building itself, which had two compartments: the holy place and the holy of holies. That small building, comprised of the holy place and the holy of holies, was the naos, N-A-O-S. It was the Naas temple. It was the place where God specifically dwelled, especially in the Holy of Holies. The second word is Heeron, H-I-E-R-O-N. The second word, Heeron, stands for the whole temple area, including the temple building itself. You may remember that Christ Jesus drove the money changers from the temple. Now, for years that bothered me. I couldn't figure what they were doing in the holy place and in the Holy of Holies. Well, the Greek word that's used there is Heeron. He drove the money changers from the temple area. They weren't in the holy place or in the Holy of Holies. They were in the precincts of the temple. They were in the Heeron. The fact of the matter is, during Christ's whole ministry, he never once entered the Naas building. You see, Jesus Christ was of the tribe of Judah. He was not of the tribe of Levi, and specifically, he was not a descendant of Aaron. Only the descendants of Aaron could go in the Naas building, the temple structure itself. Jesus Christ could not, for he was not a priest after the order of Aaron. He was a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And the priests after the order of Melchizedek were not permitted to enter in the temple structure itself. They could only go into the temple area. So you have two words, Naas and Heeron. Tonight, I'm concerned only with the Naas temple. For your body is a Naas temple. The local church, the local congregation is a Naas temple. The universal church of Jesus Christ is a Naas temple. We are concerned tonight only with Naas temples, the three Naas temples which Christ has in this present dispensation. The first temple we find described in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. So please take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul is dealing with a problem which is contemporary with us today. It was the problem of immorality. Now, most Christians in the church today would admit that immorality, that sexual looseness, is wrong. Paul confronted a problem where there were Christians, at least professing Christians in the church at Corinth, who would refuse to admit that immorality was wrong. In fact, they were arguing in favor of immorality. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 12 through 14, Paul discusses two arguments that were raised by those who were in favor of moral laxness. One of the arguments is as modern as any psychiatrist that you can find today. It's the second argument, but let's begin with the first argument. The first argument that was used by those who were in favor of immorality is found in verse 12, the first sentence. All things are lawful unto me. It was those who propounded grace teaching, and I'm in favor of grace teaching. But they said, why, if you've got it, flaunt it. If you've got grace, why not show it off? I'm not under law. I'm under grace. And so they evidently took a teaching of Paul, and Paul had evidently said this, all things are lawful unto me, and they used it to flaunt grace to such an extent that they would say immorality is permissible. Well, let's look at Paul's refutation. All things are lawful unto me, but, and here's Paul's rebuttal, all things are not profitable. If you've ever come into contact with immorality, you soon learn that it is not expedient. It is not profitable. It tears up homes. It causes a husband to distrust his wife, and it causes the wife to distrust the husband. It prevents women from giving what is their most precious possession to a man whom they are going to marry their virginity. Who would say that immorality is profitable and be in his right mind? So, all things are lawful unto me, Paul rebuts by, but all things are not profitable. And you would never say that immorality is profitable. The second, all things are lawful for me, and he repeats their allegation, but he responds by saying, but I will not be brought under the power of any. There are few things that grip a man's mind, emotions and will like immorality. And that is one of the tragedies in American culture today. The whole of the American populace is being gripped by sex. So their thoughts, their wills, their emotions, their motivations are brought under this power. Paul says, you may say that you're under grace, you may say all things are profitable, but as soon as anything gets you under its grip so that you cannot control yourself, it's wrong. I don't care what it is. As soon as anything grips your will from God's will, it's wrong. And immorality will grip your will like few other things can. So he answers the argument that all things are lawful unto me by two things. All things are not profitable, and I'll not be brought under the power of anything. I don't care what it is, dope or anything else. But in this context, immorality. The second argument is the psychiatrist's argument. I shouldn't be that sarcastic, but it is, quite frankly, very often used by psychiatrists today. Verse 13, foods for the stomach and the stomach for foods. Do you see the implications of that argument? Just think it through for a moment. Why did God make you with a stomach? Why did he make foods? Why, he made foods for my stomach, and he made my stomach for foods. Now, the implication is if he did this, and he made my body with a drive, why not gratify that particular appetite? If you freely gratify the one appetite for your stomach, why not gratify the other one? It's exactly the argument that is used by psychiatrists. I spent 1 year at Northwestern Bible School in Minneapolis, Minnesota, as a student. I was thrown into a situation where I was sharing an apartment with five other men. Three of the men were working on their PhDs in psychology at the University of Minnesota. One of them was a Roman Catholic from Puerto Rico. The other one was a Jewish agnostic. The third one was a Jewish atheist, all working on their PhDs in the University of Minnesota in psychology. The fourth fellow worked at the Ford plant, and the fifth fellow was a Lutheran going to the Lutheran Bible Institute, and then I was in that group as well. Now, I tell you, that was an education, living in that apartment for that year. But the Jewish atheist was a brilliant fellow. He never came home from the University of Minnesota in the graduate school without an A, right at the top of his class in his department all the time. But this was exactly the argument that he used. If God has made us with a stomach for foods and he's given us this other drive, why frustrate it? Why, you're causing all sorts of guilt feelings. Let's have free love. And we would argue by the hour about free love. And this was his argument. Now, I wish I would have known that 1 Corinthians 7 had the psychiatrist's argument in it, but I did not know at that time, and here it is. Well, let's see how Paul refutes this argument. Foods for the stomach and the stomach for foods. But, and here comes the rebuttal, God shall render inoperative, not destroy. I'm thankful for that. I'm glad it doesn't say destroy. The Greek text says, shall render inoperative both it, that is the stomach, and them, foods. Now I say I'm glad he's not going to destroy the stomach. Because in heaven, we'll be able to eat. If he's going to destroy the stomach, you couldn't eat. If he's going to destroy the food, you couldn't eat either. But he's going to render inoperative, meaning I will have a stomach so that I can sit down and have a charcoal broiled beefsteak. And then 1,000 years later, if I want to, I'll have pecan pie a la mode. In other words, I can eat if I want to, and I don't have to eat if I don't want to. He'll render inoperative, render unnecessary the stomach and foods. He won't destroy it. He'll render it inoperative so that it will not be essential. But, in verse 40, God hath both raised up the Lord and will also raise up us by his own power. Now, do you see what he is saying? The stomach and the foods are unnecessary for eternity, but your body is essential for eternity. Because God is going to resurrect your body forever and ever and ever. Just as he raised up the Lord Jesus from the dead, so also he will resurrect our bodies, so that our stomach and foods and the appetites of our body are not going to be eternal. The appetites of this body are only essential for our temporary existence on the earth now. But our body, that's eternal. Now, I do not know the relationship between this present clay pot and my future eternal body, but there's some kind of a relationship. Just as when you put a grain of wheat into the ground, and from that grain of wheat there comes a stalk of new wheat. There's some connection between the seed that you put into the ground and the plant that comes up. Just like my body, when you plant it into the ground, there'll be some relationship between my physical body and my resurrected body. Therefore, I must be very careful about how I use my body. I dare not use my stomach in the same sense that I use my body, for my body has eternal consequences. But there's more. Look at verse 13 again, the last half of the verse. Now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And here's his second argument. You say that the stomach is for foods, and foods for the stomach? That's correct. But don't you dare say the body is for fornication. Your analogy, your comparison is fallacious. It's wrong. It breaks down. It's true my stomach is for foods, and foods are for my stomach, but my body is not for fornication. My body is to be used for the Lord. So Paul says, if you're going to use the argument of appetites, be careful to realize that your body is involved, and your body is going to be resurrected, and your body is for the Lord. Well, he moves on to argue on the basis of the fact of three things to prove the case for chastity. In verses 12 through 14, he's refuting immorality. Now in verses 15 through 20, he is arguing in favor of purity. And he gives three arguments. Each one are introduced with the words, "Know ye not." Look at verse 15. "Know ye not." Verse 16. "Know ye not." Verse 19. "Know ye not." Three occurrences of the clause, "Know ye not." And each one of these introduces a reason why we ought to be morally pure. And each one of these reasons is sufficient in and of itself to maintain moral chastity. Let's begin with verse 15. "Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of an harlot? May it not be. God forbid." Horrors. He is saying, don't you realize that you as an individual and your body has become a part of Jesus Christ? Jesus Christ is the head, and we are his body. We may be a kneecap, we may be a little finger, we may be a toenail, but we're a part of that body, and your body is the toenail, and your body is the kneecap, your body is the elbow, your body is a part of Jesus Christ. Now, can you imagine? Can you even begin to imagine? Can you even think of the body of Jesus Christ, a part of the body of Jesus Christ, being joined to a prostitute? No wonder Paul says, God forbid. The second reason why we ought to be pure. The first one is because we are members of the body of Christ. The second one is because of the superiority of our spiritual union. Now look at it carefully. Verse 16. What? "Know ye not that he who is joined to an harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is outside the body. But he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body." Now you'll notice that there are two unions referred to here. One is a physical union, a man with a prostitute, so that they become one flesh. The second is a spiritual union, the union of a person with Jesus Christ, so that they become one spirit. You have one flesh and one spirit. Now let me ask you a question. Which of these two unions ought to have supremacy in your decisions? Which of these two unions ought to dictate the course of your life? The physical union or the spiritual union? Why, obviously, the spiritual union always dictates to the physical and the material. And since we are spiritually one spirit with Jesus Christ, what right have we got to make ourselves one flesh with a prostitute? The second argument is the superiority of the spiritual union over against the physical union. Therefore, he says, flee fornication. Don't fight it. Run. Don't try to argue with it. Scat. I like Genesis 39, where you have Joseph in Potiphar's house. And Potiphar's wife is trying to entice him. And it says, and he got him out of the house. I like that. That's a good principle. Flee. Don't fight. Flee fornication. Because our spiritual union has precedence over our physical union. But there's a third reason introduced by the phrase, know ye not, or the clause, know ye not. And this is the one I'm after. Verses 19 and 20. What? Know ye not that your body is the naos of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. Period. You'll notice that he says, your body has become the naos of God. Not the heteron, not just the general area, but the very sanctuary. And that's the closest word that I can think of for naos. Your body has become a sanctuary, a dwelling place of God. Just as at Jerusalem, that temple structure, the naos, was the place that was looked upon as the dwelling place of God himself. There you have the Holy of Holies. And God has made of your physical body a Holy of Holies because his Holy Spirit has come to indwell this frame. And since God has made our body a naos, why turn it into a house of prostitution? What? Know ye not that your bodies are the temple of God, the Holy Spirit, whom you have of God, and you're not your own, and so on. Now, I want you to notice that this passage, verses 19 and 20, argues first of all for morality and purity and chastity, but it argues for more. It not only contends that you ought to keep your bodies pure, but it also means that your bodies are not your own. Did you ever notice that God never lives in rented property? He always buys it first. Did you ever notice that? He didn't build the temple on some leased property. He purchased the property, and then he built the temple on it. And the same thing is true of our bodies. Look at it, verse 19. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have of God? And ye are not your own, for you're bought with a price. And since your body has not only become a temple, but it also belongs to God, what right have you got to prostitute it in immorality? But there's a third practical implication I see. Not only are we to keep our bodies pure, not only do our bodies not belong to us, but to God, but we're to show off God by the way we use our bodies. Look at verse 20. For you are bought with a price, therefore show God off in your body. That's what glorify God means. Show off what God is like by the way you use your body. Don't use your body for acts of sin, but rather use your body for acts of righteousness. The first temple is the Naos temple, the temple of our human body, which is to be used to show off what our God is like. The second temple is not so well known. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. The second temple is the temple of the local church. Hear me carefully. I have never heard a sermon preached on the temple of the local church. But the local individual church of Jesus Christ is a temple. And we see it in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, for he is not talking about the human body here. He is talking about the local church. I begin with verse 9, which is a transitional verse. Verse 9. For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's plowed field. Ye are God's building. Now watch that verse carefully. Paul says, we are laborers. Who is the we? Why, we notice that in the preceding verses he's talking about Paul and Apollos and other leaders in the church at Corinth. We, the leaders at the church at Corinth, are laborers together with God. You, the church, are a plowed field. You, the church, are a building. Now, the phrase plowed field looks at the preceding verses. I planted, Apollos watered, God gave the increase. You're a plowed field. I worked there, other people worked, but God gave the increase in this particular cultivated field. You're a cultivated field. The words cultivated field looks at the preceding verses. The words building of God look at the following verses. You are a structure, and we are laborers in that particular structure. You'll notice how he says it in verse 10. According to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I laid the foundation, and another man is building on it. But let every man take heed how he builds upon it, for other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. What's he talking about? He's talking about the church at Corinth. I laid the foundation of the church at Corinth. When I came to Corinth, there wasn't a church there. I did the work of evangelism. I won people to Jesus Christ, and I began that church. So I laid the foundation. I laid the foundation there. Only missionaries can say this, by the way. Pastors can't say it. Missionaries in the United States or missionaries on the foreign field, the people who start churches are the only ones who can say, I laid the foundation. Everybody else builds on another man's foundation. Paul says, I laid it, another man builds on it, but let every person watch how he builds, because the foundation that I've laid is Jesus Christ. And you better be very careful how you build on that foundation, who is Jesus Christ. Don't build contrary to the foundation. Now, look at the two kinds of builders. Verse 12. Now, if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, there's one kind of builder. Wood, hay, stubble, there's another kind of builder. Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall test every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he hath built upon it, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet as by fire. Now mark out carefully, he doesn't say a thing about sin here. He is talking about builders. He is talking about people who work in a church to build in that church. And the people who work in a local church build in that church of gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, stubble. He doesn't say a thing about sinning. He talks about the kind of materials they use for building in a local church. I laid the foundation, Paul says. Other people are building on it of gold, silver, precious stones, and wood, hay, stubble. Now, what's the difference? A man can teach a Sunday school class, and he can say, when I started this class, there are only 5 in the class. Now, do you see how many there are here? Why, there are 35 in this class. Do you know how many people have come to know Jesus Christ? Why, 15 people have come to know Jesus Christ in this Sunday school class. And when I came, there wasn't a person who had been one for the last 6 months. I've done a pretty good job. He's building with wood, hay, stubble. He's building. That class was increased. People were one to Jesus Christ. People had not been one to Jesus Christ before. Another man may be teaching a class. He comes into that class. There were only 5. He teaches that class in such a manner so that there are 35. 15 people are one to Jesus Christ, and there hadn't been a person one to Jesus Christ for months previous to that. And he's building with gold, silver, precious stones. You see the difference? The one man is building an empire for himself. He's building, but he's building an empire for himself. They're good deeds, nothing sinful. People are being one to Jesus Christ. But the other person is ministering for the glory and for the sake of Jesus Christ. And he's building with gold, silver, precious stones. I can just see it now. That first man will have all of his works brought before the judgment seat of Christ. A huge bundle of works. Wood, hay, stubble. Out will come an angel, light his match, put it to that stack. Have you ever seen a haystack burn? It burns, and then all of a sudden it settles down. Then it burns and smolders some more, and then it settles down. Then it burns and smolders some more, and settles down. And pretty soon along comes a little wind, and an angel will come out with his whisk broom and his dustpan and take up a few little remnants that are left over after that huge haystack is burned down. But the other man has been building with gold, silver, precious stone. I don't care if you're using a settling torch on that. It will endure. The gold, the silver, the precious stone will be there, and he will be rewarded because he has been building for the glory of God in that local church and not for his own glory. Fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is, not how much, but of what kind it is in the local church. Now let's come to the temple. We see how the temple becomes very important for the destroyers of the local church. Look at verse 16. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God? Look at the end of verse 9. Ye are God's building. Verse 16. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in your midst? If any man corrupt the temple of God, him shall God corrupt. It's the same word in Greek. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. He's still talking about the church at Corinth. And he is saying, you are a temple. For when that church comes together, when that assembly of believers congregates, then you have a temple of God. And God, the Holy Spirit, in a very special sense, indwells that holy temple. And if somebody comes into that church and begins to tear it apart, God will tear that man apart. You are the temple of God. If anybody corrupts the temple of God, him shall God corrupt. If you defile the temple of God, him shall God defile. I know of no passage in the whole of the New Testament Scriptures that points out the holiness and the sanctity of the local church of Jesus Christ. The local church of Jesus Christ is a precious thing. And you be careful how you handle your local church. If your church is preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, if your church is holding to correct doctrine, you get to work in that local church and you build. And don't build for a little empire for yourself. You build to the glory of God for the salvation of souls and the building up of the saints. And don't you lay a finger on that church to tear it apart. For the temple of God is holy. And don't you dare corrupt it. The second temple is the Naos temple. For it is the congregation of believers where God the Holy Spirit in a very special sense dwells. The third temple. Ephesians chapter 2. The third temple which God has in this present age is the universal church. The universal church, described in Ephesians chapter 2. This is a lovely passage. Ephesians chapter 2. The block of scripture that I have in view here is chapter 2, verses 11 to 22. And I shall summarize it by reason of time. In verses 11, 12, and 13, you have the separation of Jew and Gentile. Look at it. Wherefore remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time you were without the Messiah, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of the promise, not having hope, and without God ones in the world. So you have, in verses 11 and 12, I said 11, 12, and 13. In verses 11 and 12, you have the separation of Jew and Gentiles. There was a wall between them. Jews were over here and Gentiles over here. And in verses 13 through 18, you have the reconciliation of Jew and Gentile, but it's a twofold reconciliation. Follow carefully. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were afar off, you Gentiles who are far off, are made near by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, to make in himself of the two things, Jew and Gentile, one new man, so making peace. There's the first reconciliation. Jews were over here, Gentiles over here. A partition and a wall between them. Jesus Christ by his blood demolished the wall. Jesus Christ by his cross work made the two into one whole new creature. Just as though you had a statue of lead and a statue of silver, and you melted them together and out came a brand new statue, a statue of gold. He made of the two, Jew and Gentile, one whole new man, so making peace. But there's more. Verse 16, and that he might reconcile both Jews and Gentiles unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. And he came and preached peace to you who are afar off, and to them that were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Jews over here, Gentiles over here, reconciled to one another. But then both reconciled to God. Do you notice again the horizontal relationship and the vertical relationship? In Jesus Christ, we are made one. Red and yellow, black and white, we are made one in Jesus Christ, and we are all together brought into the presence of God. Why? Well, verse 19. Now, therefore, you are no more strangers and sojourners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple. Grows together unto a holy naos in the Lord, in whom ye also are built together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. All this is accomplished. All of us are brought together into one body and then brought together for God so that we might become a temple, so that we might be constructed into one huge edifice, with the apostles and prophets forming the foundation stones, for they were the first ones in the church. And this shows that the church began with the apostles and prophets of the New Testament. So you have the foundation stones, the apostles and prophets, and over here the chief cornerstone is Jesus Christ. And then you go up through that building, and you can find Augustine, you can find Zwingli, and Huss, and Wycliffe, and Martin Luther, and Calvin, and Christian after Christian forming this building. Now, do you see what that means? Paul is trying to drive home the fact that we are one body. I can look down that building, and I can see I'm in the same building with Peter. Now, that's tremendous. I tend to think that there are outbuildings, and Peter's in one of those buildings, and I'm way over here. But that's not true. I can look down in that foundation. There's Peter, and Paul, and Thomas, and John, and I'm in the same building with them. And lo and behold, over there's John Wesley. Why, his theology is all fouled up. But we're in the same building, and we're brothers in Jesus Christ. And I find nothing that shows the unity of the Church of Jesus Christ better than the fact that we are together in the same building. I find that there's a great deal of conflict about Billy Graham today. Why, we're in the same building. You may disagree with some of the things that Billy Graham does, but we're in the same building, and we ought to act like it. We ought to recognize that we are in the same building. But there's more. This building is not a stagnant, stale, old, musty thing. It's a living building, vital and fresh. In fact, it's a growing building. Look at it in verse 9. In whom all the building fitly framed, it means that it just fits together perfectly. In whom all the building fitly framed together grows. It grows together unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye are also built together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. This temple teaches me that we are one building, but it also teaches me that we are a growing building, and we ought to be contributing to the growth of the naos of Jesus Christ. Well, how do we contribute to the growth of the Universal Church of Jesus Christ? by swelling up a little bit. We are living stones, and we can grow and develop so that we fill up our measure, our particular responsibility in our temple. It's a tragedy when you've got to fill up your spot with all kinds of mortar. But you ought to be a living stone so that you fitly frame together and you just butt right up to the next stone because you're living and you're vital and you're growing. But we also add to the structure of this building by bringing in new stones, by telling others of Jesus Christ and winning them to the Lord Jesus so that this building grows and grows and grows until finally the last stone is in place. And it's developed to the place where Jesus Christ wants it, and then there'll be the sound of a trumpet, and the Lord Jesus himself shall come to take that temple home to himself, where it grows unto an habitation, a deep down dwelling place of God by means of God the Holy Spirit. So there we have three indwellings of the Holy Spirit today. The one is the human body, a naos of God. The second is the local church. Each individual local church becomes a dwelling place of God the Holy Spirit. And the third is the universal church of Jesus Christ. All who have believed in Jesus Christ since the day of Pentecost until the day when Christ comes to reclaim his own for himself. Did you notice that there's one common denominator for all three? The critical point in all three is Jesus Christ. Ye are not your own, for you're bought with a price, the blood of Jesus Christ. And your body becomes a dwelling place of God the Holy Spirit because you're bought by the work of Jesus Christ. The local church is no temple of God unless the foundation is Jesus Christ. And there are many people who are claiming to be churches of Jesus Christ that aren't churches of Jesus Christ, for they deny the person who's the foundation stone. And the universal church, the chief cornerstone is Jesus Christ himself. That shows that our relationship to Jesus Christ is the key in all three temples. We trust in him as our Savior, and we are to walk with him as our Master, in order that we might glorify him in our bodies, in our local churches, and in the universal church of Jesus Christ himself. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Our Father God, we thank thee that in this age thou art constructing temples which Jesus Christ may indwell. We know that when he walked on this earth, he never entered the interior of the naos on this earth. But we thank thee, our Father, that he has temples which he may indwell by the person of God the Holy Spirit today. And we pray that we may glorify him in our human bodies, in our local churches, and in the universal church of Jesus Christ himself. In Jesus' precious name, amen.